I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me, he is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man, because he is a righteous man, will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward.
We ask that you would work in our hearts so that your statutes would be our treasure and that your word would be a lamp and a guide to our feet and cast light on our paths as we look at this. Amen. There's a Chinese curse which is, may you live in interesting times. And we do live in interesting times. It may not be the top item on the news, but a reoccurring item or theme, perhaps buried somewhere in page 8 of the newspaper, or if you watch some of these extended news shows or Question Time, things like that, something often comes up about what can Christians say in public or wherever. If you go to the Christian Institute website, you'll see that these aren't just the odd isolated case. MPs across all parties I was looking something up the other day and found out that across all parties, MPs approached Ofsted basically summarising, what are you playing at? They've received thousands of complaints from parents from around the country about what Ofsted inspectors have been saying to their kids that they thought was overstepping the mark and inappropriate. The European Court of Human Rights has raised an issue of Christians' rights needing protecting, of all people. Now, I'll give you a couple of examples from the Christian Institute website. Asher Bakery in Northern Ireland, they were asked to bake and decorate a cake promoting gay marriage. And the answer they gave was, look, we'll make a cake for anybody or decorate a cake for anyone, but we don't want to promote a cause that we think is wrong. And they've been taken to court about that. And more recently, there's been a few examples, and they've all come quite close together, of free and independent schools who, at their last Ofsteds, received outstanding inspections and this time are in deep trouble. Why? Well, various reasons, and it depends on the school, but it's things like not having multi-faith worship in assembly. And notice the word I use, worship, not about teaching them about other religions, but worshipping in a Hindu or Muslim or whatever way. Or young children are seemingly unsure about how to answer in explicitly sexual questions. And the irony is that they were accused of being unsafe. These schools are unsafe and harbouring bullying. Now, we know of non-Christians who send their kids to these schools because in the more tolerant schools, they were being bullied so much. And it just makes you wonder, is the world going mad? And it seems to be that you cannot, this is the one thing you cannot question. You can question anything about anyone apart from tolerance. The one thing we will not tolerate is intolerance. And by intolerance, we mean any form of disagreement. So if you disagree with the current trends and the lines, you are in for it. Now, come to Matthew chapter 10, and Jesus replies, well, what did you expect then? We've had it fairly easy in this country for the last 200 or 300 years, but really, did you expect it to carry on? Now, chapter 10 is primarily about mission, and chapter 9 ended with this need that Jesus puts out there and saying that the field is ripe for harvest. And then chapter 10, verses 1 to 15, we looked at last week, is this training mission where he sends the 12 just to the Jews. And then what happens in verses 16 to 42, the bit that Cheryl read, is the Jesus' focus starts to widen out. And so verse 17, he says, when you're flogged in the synagogues, well, that didn't happen in the mission in 1 to 15, but it happens later, like in the beginning of Acts. And then verse 18, he says, dragged before the governors and the Gentiles. So he's looking to the future beyond this mission. And chapter urges us that mission must happen and that we can expect great results. The fields are ripe for harvest, but it's not the easy option. And there are two big ideas in the passage, two very big ideas in this section, which is you'll face opposition, but do it anyway. You'll face opposition, but do it anyway. That's what the chapter's about. But Jesus expands a fair bit on both of those ideas. And we're not going to go through verse by verse, but we're going to look at the trends, the themes that run through the chapter. So he talks about the nature of opposition, that means that this opposition can even extend itself to persecution, to physical danger, and that it can even happen within the family. But he also tells us to do it anyway. He tells us not to fear, and he gives us some gospel perspectives as to why we'll do this anyway. And what's clear through all these things we're going to look at is that Jesus divides. If we share the gospel, even if we just try and quietly in our corner get on with being a Christian, at some point he will cause division. But it's worth it. So the first thing is that opposition can lead to persecution. We're going to look at verses 16 to 20 and 24 to 25. Look at verse 16. It's very striking imagery. He says, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. That's amazing, isn't it? The section started at the end of chapter 9, looking at Jesus' compassion. And Jesus' compassion is that he looks at people and he sees them lost and they need a shepherd. And now here is the good shepherd who sends sheep into wolves. Now, most of us are townies, and this is all lost on us, but a flock of sheep will be hundreds or thousands of sheep strong. We were up in Scotland, and we were meeting a shepherd, and I think he had 4,000 sheep in his flock. That's the sort of size that they are. Don't have wolves in Scotland now. They're not very keen on them being reintroduced, understandably. One wolf causes absolute havoc. A pack, would cause devastation. The shepherd is there to defend the sheep from the wolves. So thousands of sheep, a few wolves, the shepherd has to defend them. But here, the good shepherd sends a small flock into a pack of wolves. So here, the wolves outnumber the sheep, and he says, go into them. It looks like they have no chance. And so he tells them, be shrewd and innocent. Be shrewd because we're not to seek out persecution. Avoid it if we can. But innocent, you can be too shrewd that you become cynical and just give up on this. Again, verse 17, he says, be on your guard. And Jesus gives the extreme ends of what can happen. Flogging, court cases, arrests. And it's not always that extreme for us. Probably you won't experience things at that end of the spectrum. But parts of the world, it is that extreme. But it gives a flavour. People are not neutral about Jesus. Generally, they are anti him. At best, they are clueless about him. So we may not get beaten up, but people experience things like having a promotion passed over them. In parts of the West, their business might be avoided or sued because they won't play ball. Perhaps a bit of teasing. Perhaps that teasing might become quite mean and malicious. Perhaps a cold shoulder in the staff room or whatever it might be. And we see why we have to be ready to endure this in verse 22. It's because the world hates Jesus. And in verses 24 to 25, we see that we're like our master. It says, if he's called Beelzebub, so will we. Now, that word means, apparently derives from this phrase, Lord of Flies, for the devil, the idea of he's associated with filth. And so will we be. We'll be associated as being like him, as being, Jesus is even accused of being evil. And we will be accused of being bad people for following him. Now, this has been in the social media a lot lately, with Stephen Fry, with his rant about God. How dare he? And all that business. His view is that God is, as conceived in the Bible, is evil. Jesus apparently is pleasant, but a bit dim. You're not as clever as Stephen Fry, obviously. Jesus is stupid, according to him. So Christianity, then, is a combination of evil and stupidity. What does he think of you, then? It's not neutral, is it? Now, that was quite extreme. The BBC type of Christianity is just, you're just not all there, are you? There must be something inadequate about you if you'd end up in a place like this. But it's not neutral. So that's the first thing, is this opposition. The second thing is it extends to the family, verse 21 and 34 to 39. Jesus is very blunt in verse 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Now, in some parts of the world, this is felt acutely. Converts from Islam will experience enormous problems from their family. In extreme cases, even in this country, this has happened. There's been honour killings. Jews, when they convert from Judaism to Christianity, the family hold a funeral for them. They go through the whole funeral thing. They say that their son or daughter is dead, and they're then ignored, and they grieve for them. In our last church, there was a lady who, a long time before we knew her, had converted from Hinduism. And her father locked her in the attic for a few days with Hindu idols and just said, you're not coming out until you change back. But it's not only them. Things like that happen in this country. Maybe you know people who've converted from Roman Catholicism, and it's been very difficult in their family. Or I heard from one of the UCCF testimonies is of a nice middle class family, and the daughter goes to university and she becomes a Christian in her second term. And the family feel judged by her, they're disappointed by her, and it's all a bit awkward. And then she chooses, a bit later on, after getting a job, she decides to use her skills, not to follow a high-paid career, but to choose a low income, serving the church and serving more needy people. And so the family choose to disinherit her and write her out of the will. Now, why does this happen? Well, we know, don't we? Maybe this is even you. Of a new Christian who has a mixture of enthusiasm with poor judgment and just annoys everybody. But even so, the family's reaction is over and beyond. And Jesus explains this in verse 34. Do not suppose I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. You see, Jesus is not the toothless sentimental moron of Stephen Fry. He is radical, to the point he breaks up families. Now he goes on to quote the various divisions in the family that he may cause in verse 35. Now, what's interesting about verse 35 is it's a quote from Micah. And the context in Micah, you'll have to take my word for it, but if you read the rest of the chapter, is it's about the reign of wicked King Ahab. And Micah warns that they cannot trust anyone, not even your neighbour, not even your relatives, because of people who are influenced by this wicked king of Israel who is undermining Israel. And here Jesus, the true king of Israel, has the same effect, but it works the other way. But why do families react so strongly? Well, Jesus explains more in verse 37. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? It sort of jars with us a little bit. I remember doing something in a bit like we have the big question sometimes. I did something like that years and years ago in another church. And a son and daughter turned to their mummy and said, "Oh, but you don't love Jesus more than us, do you?" And she went, "No, dear, of course we don't, of course we don't." And the minister was like, "Well, that's what's wrong with that family then, isn't it?" It just jars with all of us, no matter how sound we think we are. But it's the heart of the problem. Jesus demands a higher loyalty than anything else. So people feel betrayed. Now, elsewhere, Jesus is very clear about family responsibilities and not to shirk them. The Bible, throughout the Bible, it's very direct, isn't it? Children, obey your parents. No particular age limits on that, just children, obey your parents. Dads, provide for your family. If you don't, you're worse than an unbeliever, it says. About responsibilities that husbands and wives have to one another. So Christians should be model family members. Jesus berates the hypocrisy of those who don't provide financially for their families but and come up with religious reasons for it. Equally clear is how Christians should work hard and obey the law. So Christians should be not just model family members, Christians should be model employees and model citizens. Now, the lady I mentioned earlier was apparently a tearaway teenager, and she decided that she had to be a model daughter in order to witness to her mum and dad and say, "See, when I was a Hindu, I was a tearaway, but now I follow Jesus, I obey you." But no matter how good the government, how good the firm, how solid the family, Jesus claims a higher loyalty. And that jars with people, even though that claim means a well-ordered staff team, a well-ordered citizenship, a well-ordered family. You do well by having Christians in your family, in your workplace, and so on. But Jesus dislodges people. Now, Christian families think this is great. If you're a Christian family, this is good news because Jesus helps order our families and makes us respect each other and love each other more. But even then, there are those who, you know, there's that one who just takes it more seriously and shows up the others. I've come across this with families where the parents are very keen, sometimes almost to the point of dragging their children to church, and then one of the children really gets it and just takes off as a Christian, and the parents are a bit, "No, we don't want to get too carried away, though." Jesus exposes what we're really like, and that causes division. Following Jesus can be costly. verses 38 to 39, he carries on, "And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." At times, it feels when we follow Jesus, it's like a death. Taking the cross is very explicit language. It's shameful and it's final. Following Jesus at some point means giving something up. Now, that doesn't take us by a huge surprise, but it means more than just a sin. It's not just turning our back on sin that feels like a death. It may be something good you have to give up, something that's not in and of itself anti-God, but it stands between you and Jesus at some point in your life. You know, it's that kind of, look, it's me or it's Jesus kind of moments. It's costly. But if Jesus is the center of the universe, if he is the one who holds the keys to eternal life, if he is what everything is really all about, then we can only gain from him. And any loss is only apparent and temporary. Through him, we gain everything. Now notice as well what Jesus is and isn't saying here. He's saying that it's the cross specifically is losing out because we are gaining Jesus. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about my bad backache or the kids are playing up or my asthma. Enough about my own personal problems. But you know, that's not taking up my cross. It's suffering or losing purely because we're a follower of Jesus. It's not experiencing those things that are just a hassle that everyone has. It's losing because we follow Jesus, but actually we haven't really lost. We've gained everything. And Jesus is quite matter of fact. There will be opposition. It may be strong, and it may come from those very close to you, as close as a parent, or kids, or siblings, or a spouse, even. And you have to ask the question, is it worth it? And Jesus says, yes, do it anyway. But the third thing we see is do not fear. Jesus says, do not fear. And in these verses, there are five reasons, at least, why not to fear. Firstly, you're not alone. The Holy Spirit is with us and helps us. If you look at verses 19 to 20. He says, "But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Now, that doesn't mean I can read this verse and go, cool, I don't have to prepare my sermons. Holy Spirit will sort it out. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't be prepared at all, nor does it mean that we can ignore what Peter says when he says, have a reason for when people ask you. But it does mean that when you feel like you're dropped in it from a great height, you're not alone. The Holy Spirit is there with you. Secondly, it's expected in verse 26. He says, so do not be afraid. So he talks about the persecution. So do not be afraid of them. Why so? Because the verse before has talked about it. Someone has defined fear as specific and anxiety as being non-specific. So I fear X happening because I can see it. But my anxiety is I don't even know what's going to happen. But fear also happens when we think things are wrong. It just feels that things are going against us, that this is all unexpected and we're being hard done by. Last summer, I scalded my hand, as some of you know, and it looked like it was going to come out a lot worse than it did. And when I was in A&E, and this had a very nice nurse who sorted me all out, and I said, can I just sort of stop you a moment? I'm in lots of pain. Is that okay? And she went, yeah, that's okay. I'm okay with that as well then. And it just being told that that's what it's meant to feel like was all right. I thought it might have been worse than it was. But she went, it's meant to feel terrible. That's okay. I'll just live with it for a few more days then. And expecting thing helps us with our fear. So expecting it means we don't have to fear as much. The third thing is justice, verses 26 to 27. The secret suffering of some Christians, that the torture behind closed doors, the unfair treatment at work and school, which of course has got nothing to do with your faith, but really we know, all things, all motives will eventually be there for all to see. The fourth thing is this question of perspective. God is to be feared more than men. Look at verse 28, very sobering verses. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And what's the worst people can do to you? Call you Bible basher. Oh no, my life's ruined. Kill you? Well, frankly, has a bit of death done you any harm? That's the most extreme cases they can kill you, but for us, what's really? We believe in eternal life. And that's very unlikely that we'd get to that stage for us anyway. So who do you fear? What have they done really? Now, that's not to minimise death. Death is a terrible thing when you're ripped from your families and you're ripped from them. But we live eternally. God, however, controls our eternal destiny. Worry about what he thinks, not what others think. And the fifth thing is God's sovereign care in verses 29 to 31. So he starts talking about God is able to destroy body and soul in hell, but we're told about his care for the sparrows. Not a sparrow dies unless it's God's will. So God isn't just concerned about the big stuff, but he's concerned about the detail, the hairs on your head. All this sovereign care, it's all in his care, all in his control. But interestingly, he doesn't lift us all from the problem. But it does mean that when we suffer for any reason, the context here is being a Christian minority, specifically engaged in mission, but for any reason, we know that God has not dropped the ball and he cares. And that brings a whole bucket of questions with it, and there's some good books that deal with that, and online on our website there's a sermon series on Job and some tough questions and my attempts to answer those. But we can say this, when we suffer, God cares. Now, there's a big mystery as to how he brings about good from that, how he allows all that, but we know this, he cares, and he does good through it. So for all these reasons, Jesus says, do not fear. And from that, there's two more implications, which is be willing to face opposition and count the cost. Now, we understand what's happening. We know we're not alone. We can face it and count the cost both ways. A friend of mine who works in economics, she said the problem with churches is that they count the cost the wrong way. So we have what we call capital costs and revenue costs, that is the cost of running the outfit, the cost of things like staffing, and we just look at those costs. What we miss sometimes is what she calls opportunity costs. What do we do if we don't do it? So we've got to count the cost both ways. So it's right to say to people who are thinking about becoming Christians, count the cost. So you've got to take up your cross. There's going to be change. There's going to be loss. But also it's right to count the cost the other way. What if you don't do it? What if we don't become a Christian? What if we don't do mission? What are we missing out if we don't do this? It seems here that although the thrust is about mission, much of this applies, though, just to getting on with being a Christian, doesn't it? This is normal Christian experience. This is not for the elite. This is not for the famous martyrs and things like that. This is normal Christian experience. It's just for the last 300 or 400 years you've lived in an abnormal country. This is normal Christian experience. The fourth thing is these gospel perspectives. Now, often we need to do something, but it's not straightforward. We need a perspective. We need to step back and see a bigger picture. You know, when you're doing, for example, revising for an exam, frankly, who can be bothered? You know, no one likes revising. You just need to picture yourself, though, in the exam room, and you get the perspective that you need to revise. Maybe you've been told by the doctor that you need to go on a diet or some other sort of health thing, but it's just a hassle, isn't it? We all like too much salt in our food, and anything that says diet in it tastes awful. But if you've got health issues ahead that you've been warned about, you battle on and you do it. And so it is here. Jesus has been very honest. He's been upfront and direct. You will face opposition. The degree is unknown. Potentially, though, it could be aggressive. The source is unknown. Potentially, it could even be your family. But he says, do not fear. And he's given us some reasons. And also he's given us perspectives. I think there's at least three here. The first is that the need is greater than the risk. Look at verses 22 to 23. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, these are quite dense couple of verses that I'm not going to spend a lot of time with. But when we what we saw when we went through Acts is that persecution actually spread the gospel. The church was fairly local to Jerusalem. And persecution didn't end the church there. There was still a church there. But also what persecution did is spread the gospel and the church across the Mediterranean. And that's a pattern that's been repeated through history. China expelled all their missionaries. It almost destroyed the church, but the homegrown church in China turned out to be much stronger than the one the Communist Party tried to end. And those missionaries that were expelled were redistributed around the world to various Chinese communities around the world and around the Far East. So the result of that expulsion of missionaries in China massively, massively grew the church globally. So you just say, thanks, Chairman Mao. Shame I'm never going to meet you to give you a big kiss for growing the church so hugely, which you probably didn't plan. Then there's that phrase at the end of verse 23 that's a bit tricky, where he says about not finishing going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. The Son of Man comes has different senses in Matthew. You have to look at the context. So there's a sense in which he comes at the beginning of the gospel at Christmas. There's a sense he comes when he returns in the future. And there's a sense in which the kingdom is continually coming as more and more people receive him as king. And there's another sense, which is judgment. An issue that keeps cropping up in Matthew, Mark and Luke, especially in Matthew, as Israel reject their king, we thought about that last week, about their time being limited, and then the nation is judged much like the exile, and they lose their temple, their sacrificial system, their land and their privileged place. And this sort of thing happened back in the Old Testament, and then they returned from exile. And although we see the real return is faith in Jesus, so Israel is exiled again, and the real return for them is faith in Jesus. God has not given up on them, but the place of their land and so on has all changed. And in AD 70, the Roman authorities, they trashed Jerusalem, the temple, and the Jews were dispersed. And Jesus prophesied about this, using very vivid picture language, and he talks about it as his coming. So in AD 70, it talks about his coming. But it also talks about how that points forward to his second coming. So you look at verse 23 again, notice it comes after verses 1 to 15. This specific training mission, when he sends the 12 out to Jews only, and Jesus saying, you're not going to get round all of Israel by the time I come in judgment on Israel, meaning AD 70. And indeed, they didn't. But as we saw last week, it does show this urgency, which we still experience globally, to get the gospel out before Jesus returns. And that means the need exceeds any risk or any suffering we experience. The mission is costly to God. It cost him his son. And that means the mission will cost us. But it's worth it. God thought it was worth it. We should think it's worth it. The next thing is that the stakes are high in verses 32 to 33. Now, sometimes obvious things need stating. But verse 32 says, whoever acknowledges Jesus, Jesus acknowledges them, they'll be accepted by their Father. And verse 33, the opposite is true. Reject Jesus, be rejected by him. And so there's a symmetry. I've drawn a picture to help you. How we respond to Jesus now is how he responds to us then. So if you want to know Jesus, he wants to know you. If you do not want to know Jesus, he respects your wishes for eternity. Now that's true of those we take this message to. So it really matters. The stakes are high. Literally, literally heaven and hell are at stake for people. And the final perspective is that God uses us, verses 40 to 42. Notice how people respond to the apostles and their message. It's not identical for us, but there is a similarity. Verse 40 shows receiving Jesus is receiving God, and verses 41 to 42 about how we treat those who take the message out. There's a reward for this mission work, and people will receive or reject us with this message, but also shows our partnership with them. So in verse 42, it says, "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Now, little ones in Matthew just means Christians. So we see we're all involved in this mission. We're all in these unique situations to witness to Christ. But here we see that we're called on to support those in mission, locally, but globally. When we hear about, hear Spanish pastors talk about the financial difficulties that they face, when we listen to challenges from those who take the gospel to the Islamic world or into closed Marxist countries, and we respond by supporting them, whatever way that might be, a cold glass of water, whatever's appropriate financially, practically, in prayer, and so on. We participate in their mission, and there is a reward for us doing so. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? God uses us. He uses us when we speak to our neighbour or our colleague. So we are his mission agents in Chelmsford. But also he uses us in far-flung corners of the world we're never likely to see, even the so-called unreached places, as we offer the equivalent of a cold glass of water. Well, we've covered lots of ground here this morning, but it's worth rereading in your own time. But the basic idea is very simple. We face opposition, but do it anyway. We face opposition, but do it anyway. In the face of opposition, don't be surprised. Be grateful that it's so light. Be prepared for the worst. Pray for those who experience worse. And don't be surprised when it comes from a source that's very close to you. But don't let it stop you. Don't let it stop your corner of mission activity or doing your basic Christian duties. Do not fear. And we've seen reasons not to fear. We have specific help from the Holy Spirit. It's expected. There's justice. Fear God more. And we know God's sovereign care. And get those right gospel perspectives. The need exceeds the risks. The stakes are high. And God uses us. Opposition is normal. And maybe we face so little because there's so little evidence that we're any real threat. It's normal around the globe. It's been normal through history. So be ready for opposition, but do it anyway. Let's pray. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Father, we thank you that for reasons we don't know, you've included us in your mission, that you've made us your mission agents in Chelmsford and in the unique situations that each of us sit in. And also that you've made us mission partners with people who in much harder situations than our own are taking this gospel message out. Well, please help us to be realistic about opposition that we face, but also that you would make us fearless in that we would do it anyway, and that you would, through us, you would show us the results of this mission activity. Amen.